Well, good morning, church. Let's get to our seats so we can get started. It's good to be with you. Thank you for joining us this Sunday. I trust everybody had a good Christmas. I hope so. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians, we'll be in chapter 1 this morning. The book of Colossians, chapter 1. We'll be reading the verses 9 through 23. It's a little long read, but it's good. We'll be talking about these verses this morning. So let me know when you're there. Say amen.
Amen.
Okay. Colossians chapter 1, starting verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Church, this is the word of the Lord. This is the word he has for us today. Let's pray that he will teach us what we need to learn from it, and we'll receive it. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you humbly, just thankful for another day of worship together as your body here at Divine Providence. Lord, we pray that you would do your work through this text in our hearts, that you would fill us with the spiritual wisdom and understanding that we need to stand firm in your faith. Lord, that we would know you deeper today than we've ever known you before. That through your precious and holy word, you would just reach down in our hearts and just show us more of who you are. That we may love you, that we would glorify you, that we would live in a manner worthy of you. Lord, we just pray your blessing on this service. Pray your blessing on us to hear it and to do it for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, this Christmas season is always a good time. It really is the best time of the year. And I really enjoy it for the singing of the hymns, you know, getting together. These hymns you don't sing throughout the year most of the time, even though you can, as a Christian, sing them whenever you want. And it'd be fitting. But it's the time of year we gather together and we sing these wonderful hymns. And this section of scripture that we'll be focusing on, verses 15 through 23, is often referred to as a hymn, as a very doxological hymn of Christ. We're going to be going through those verses a little more deeply today. But as we read that, you kind of see that shift. You know, where verse 14 jumps to verse 15, it almost seems like, whoa, you just jump into this hymn of praise of Christ. And it's important, you know, it's important here. We'll be looking at it, but it's a beautiful hymn and praise to the Lord. Probably one of the nicest in the epistles that you'll find. So we ask ourselves, well, why did the Lord inspire Paul to write this to the Colossians? Why here? The Colossian church was a relatively young church in the faith. From what we know, they were experiencing pressures, external pressures from all kinds. You know, these influences from Judaism, from the Greco-Roman world. They were getting influenced with a lot of false teaching, false ideologies. And what we can be confident is that this word that was shared with the Colossians was shared to equip them to stand firm as a church, to individually stand firm in the faith. You know, this instruction is for them. As we will see, it's also for us. The Colossian church was, you know, planted. It felt these pressures. It was planted in a relatively very religious culture, from what we can tell. Obviously, Judaism was a big thing at that time. And also, the Greco-Roman world was very religious. They were seekers of wisdom and all kinds of things. And the church was feeling a lot of pressure, a lot of resistance, partly because it was relatively new, but also because it's a missionary church, really, in nature. And as the church was spreading, as it was creating more separation between itself and the Jewish church, it was just going to confront more resistance. As that light of the gospel and that truth would spread, well, when it hits the darkness, there's resistance. And we kind of see this throughout the letter, that the Colossian church was suffering from these pressures. They were getting, you know, this stuff was seeping in to the teaching. Another thing that was important to know is that they weren't the only church that was in sort of missionary mode. Judaism itself was also actively seeking converts at that time. We kind of pick that up from what Jesus shares in the Gospel of Matthew when he's speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, "You scribes, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, that will travel land and sea to seek one convert, and you make him twice the child of hell as you are." Judaism was also actively pursuing converts. So the church was feeling a lot of pressure from external worldliness, from false ideologies, from deception. So this letter was written to encourage them, to exhort them, to make them point to what's important, what's going to teach you to stand firm. About the culture a little bit, what Robert Godfrey says from Ligonier Ministries, he says, "Christians found themselves as a small minority facing a culture that was big, powerful, sophisticated, and tremendously proud. The Greco-Roman world saw itself as a civilized world, and everyone outside it as barbarians." So, very similar. There's a lot of parallels that from what that church was experiencing to what we see today. You know, I think we as a church in today's age face incredible pressures from the culture. We have false teachers actively spreading these false teaching throughout our communities, throughout our culture. And we are still very much a missionary church. We are still called to spread the gospel. So we're actively going to face these same pressures. So as we look at this letter, we can apply these things to ourselves directly. The Lord provides a clear understanding of how the church and us individually need to respond to these attacks of the faith. And it really begins with being filled with the knowledge of God. It begins with knowing who God is. To understand the gospel, we first need to know who God is. So that's where we begin these verses, and we'll be looking at starting in verse 15. If you look there, you have this incredible pronouncement to remind us and teach us, just like the Colossian church, who is this God? Who is Christ? And the first part of verse 15 starts with, "He is the image of the invisible God." Being the image of the invisible God quickly indicates the revelatory nature of God. In other words, you can't see God. The man can't just see God. God needs to choose to reveal himself to man. This reminds me of the incident where Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. And you remember the story. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and You know, he's like, we know you're from God because no one can do the things that you do. And how does Jesus respond to him? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't see it. It needs to be spiritually understood. It needs to be revealed to you by God. What's Nicodemus' response? He responds with, how can a man re-enter the mother's womb and be born again? And it's just clear that he didn't see it. He didn't see the kingdom of God. He couldn't understand this invisible God who was right in front of him, and he couldn't see it. The fallen world is in a natural state of darkness. There's darkness and you can't see until the light of Christ is revealed to you, until it's revealed to your hearts. The attack by Judaism at the time that Christ, and still today, that the Christ was not the true Messiah, and hence not the fulfillment of the Word of God, was because they were so blind to it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see this invisible God. The light of the gospel hadn't shined on their dead hearts in order for them to fully see. God is invisible to those who are not spiritual. To those who are not born again, he is invisible to them. He is still God over them. And that's why we sing songs confidently, like the song, that hymn that we love, Holy, 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 where it has that beautiful line that says, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee. Though the darkness hide us, though the darkness hide thee, you are still holy. So though these people cannot see this invisible God, he was still God over them. He was still holy over them. And that's important for us to remember. The second part of verse 15 says, the firstborn of all creation. And it really ties with 16 and 17, so we could read that together. So it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. These verses expound on the essence of Christ's authority over creation. By strong language such as by him, for him, the word all used over and over, these are strong terms that create these absolutes of who this person is, who Christ is. They use the description of heaven and earth, and that really ties you all the way back to the first verse you probably memorized in the Bible. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So immediately, they're ascribing Christ to this God that in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And I won't labor that too much because I believe most Christians agree and believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and he's a creator God. But it is extremely fundamental to our faith that we not waver on this point, especially when we're pressed hard from all angles, all these false ideologies, all these deceptions about what creation is, and science not being, you know, under God's authority. These things, Christians must stand firm through Christ, that all things were created and purposely created for him, by him, for his glory. It's important to remember that they were created for him, just as they were created by him. So when people ask, well, why was this created? It was created for Christ and for his glory, his praise, his worship. In the Greek culture, wisdom was often associated with antiquity, with the old. Wisdom needed to have a long history in order for it to be true. So one of the reasons they struggled with Christianity was because it seemed so new. You know, Christ came on the scenes, had a relatively short ministry, and then he died, resurrected. But it was so short. They struggled with that. They challenged the divinity of Christ and the wisdom of the Christian faith. So it was important to understand in the scope of Revelation that Christ is from the beginning, before the beginning of time. And this is why you see a lot of this in this message. He's before the beginning, before all things. He created them. And by us saying that and believing that, Christ is being ascribed all wisdom, power, and glory. Because he created all things. They're all subject to him. Christ has ultimate supremacy and authority over these things, which is why he is referred to as the firstborn of creation. That language points to the use of firstborn in the sense of complete authority. Similar to the days of the kings where the firstborn had the right to the throne, he has that authority. In the same way, Christ as creator has all authority, all supremacy. It's not that Christ was born. The language is intentional to talk about in the context of creation. He has supremacy over all these things. False teachers often use this text to argue that Christ is a created being. But that argument just doesn't fit in the context. It just doesn't fit in the context of he's before all things and all things were created by him and for him. So really, that argument doesn't stand in this text, doesn't stand in all of Scripture that Christ was created. He has supremacy over creation, which is why that language is there. Moving on to verse 18. We'll look at the first part of this verse. He is the head of the body, the church. Being the head of the church here refers really to the universal church. And being the head of the church signifies that all the true source of wisdom and strength of the church is Christ himself. The church of God is not led by the wisdom of man. It's not a well-organized, operated machine where man, these top executives, run it and operate it. No, it's led by Christ himself. He sits on as head, and all authority, all power, all strength, all wisdom comes from him himself. We have that confidence that our faith is led by Christ himself, not by a man, not by man-made precepts, not by these traditions of man. It's led by Christ. He has authority over rulers, dominions, creation itself. And you see this distinction where it says, you know, God is talking about creation and this, how Christ has authority over this. And then he separates and says, you know, he's also the head of the body, the church. You see this distinction. This relationship of the church to Christ, it's beautiful because the church has that unique relationship with Christ. Though it be made of created beings that fall under his same authority, it does share this unique relationship as his body. And he is the head, leading, guiding, and caring for the church, caring for her. So we have that confidence, church. And we continue in verse 18. It says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. We start to see a shift here in these verses of the role of Christ as creator to mediator. There's a need for peace between creation and God. There's a need for reconciliation. Something broke in this process. Something happened, and we know what it is. We know sin entered the world, and creation fell from grace and became accursed. There's a need to reconcile it. The separation, we see it all around us. You only need to look out into the world to see the brokenness everywhere. You can turn on the news in any country and all you see is darkness, brokenness. You see that separation. But thanks be to God, rich in mercy and steadfast love, sent his Son, provided the true light, and provided the light of the world. And in that, he's going to reconcile all things to himself. This idea of the firstborn from the dead is also that in Christ, the Christian has died and will resurrect with him. We're new creations, and Christ is in the lead. And this, in order to be reconciled, this new creation needs to be born again. So Christ, as the lead to that, is referred to as the firstborn from the dead. In verse 19, it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the God-man, the Christ, one essence with two natures. And when I think of why the Lord would be pleased to dwell, knowing that Christ was going to come and go to the cross, that was the only way to reconcile this, was to make peace by the blood. How could he be so pleased knowing what was going to happen? You know, we saw the scene in Gethsemane. We saw how hard that was. So what pleased the Lord to dwell in him? It draws me to texts regarding sacrifices that we've covered in the past in Leviticus and things about sacrifices. And we know that those weren't pleasing, right? It says, in the blood of bulls and goats offered up the law due to the law, they were unable to cleanse. They weren't pleasing to the Lord. They were not complete. There were so many imperfections. So those didn't please him. But God in Christ was pleasing. So we look at texts like Hebrews 12:2, where it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It pleased the Lord. And it was that joy of making peace by the blood of the cross that drove him to reconcile all these things. The wrath of God was appeased once and for all. Christ redeemed his church, his bride, and as it mentions, he cleanses her and presents her blameless before him. This is what was so pleasing to the Lord, was that this was going to occur, this true reconciliation, once and for all. Only Christ through the cross could provide this type of reconciliation, which is why, church, we can never, ever stop preaching the cross of Christ. This is it. This is fundamental to our faith. For those that are dead, it's folly to them. But for those who are being saved, it's all our joy, and it's all our authority, it's all our power, it's all our wisdom, it's everything. Amen. We keep preaching the cross of Christ. Moving on to verses 21 through 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith. This is the next question. I mean, we've seen Christ, the Creator. We've seen the unique relationship of the church. We've seen how Christ is going to reconcile all these things to himself. We understand there's something broken from this text. So there's a need for reconciliation. So the Colossian church, just like us, start asking ourselves, well, where do we fit into this story? Where do we fit in this message? Where do we stand with Christ? Are we part of those that are unique in that body of the church, or are we outside that? It's important to know. Man in his natural state is one who lives governed by the desires of his flesh. His life is full of evil deeds, hostile to the light of the gospel. He's completely separated from Christ. You know, last week, Jacob spoke about this, how great the chasm, the separation between man and a holy God is. It's you can't cross it. There's no way to get there. No amount of man-made work with our own hands can get us to a holy God. It requires reconciliation. We're too separate. The Colossians would remember easily that they were once alienated. They were hostile. Relatively young church, so they remember what it was like before the light of the gospel came. They know that they were full of evil deeds, governed by the flesh. So you ask yourself, well, how do you know? Well, it's very easy to know where you stand in your life. If you're alienated from Christ or not, it reflects in the way you live. It reflects in the fruit of your life. And we don't think about this much, but it's extremely important that God is concerned with how we live our lives. Not just on Sundays, not just midweek studies, but how we live at home, how we live at work, how we are as neighbors, how we are in the public, how we raise our kids, how we use our money. All these things are really a reflection of where our heart is. Are we alienated? Are we hostile in mind? Or are we those seeking Christ and the things above? I can guarantee it will be evident in your lives if you are one following Christ. It infiltrates everything you do. Your relationships, your life. It'll show. It'll bear good witness to Christ. But if our hearts are more concerned with the things of the world, it will also show. It'll bear false witness to Christ. Renewing our minds with the gospel is how we keep our heart focused and in tune with the heart of Christ. By the death of Christ, the Christian is made alive. He's delivered from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God. This miraculous reconciliation is only what Christ can do. So it's important, church, that we seek the things from above. And we do everything we can to follow Christ. And it says in verse 23, you have the encouragement, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Church, we cannot be a shifting people. We need to stand firm on the gospel. We need to believe these truths of who God is and how he saved us. And we're not even scratching the surface of how deep the riches are in these verses here. But I can ask you, and we should ask ourselves, knowing what we just know, knowing what we just covered, just reading through this text, where else would you want to place your hope? What can offer you more than what Christ offers you here? What out there in the world can truly replace what we just read, what we just learned? God has just pronounced, really in a condensed way, that everything we know and everything we don't know about life begin and ends with him. Everything that is real and true in this world begin and ends with Christ. Where else can we go? Where else can you turn? What is pulling your heart away from this? You need to ask yourselves. And we need to really let that settle in, that everything we know and don't know, because there's a lot of things I don't know, but everything begins and ends with Christ. Where else do I put my faith? Where else do I want to stand? That's a lot to take in, but it's true. And it's true because God has proven it to be true. Christ makes this claim because he can back up this claim. And he's done it. We've seen it throughout history. As they say to it, his story. We've seen it. It's happened. So of course, when you share this truth out there, you're going to meet resistance. Of course it's going to be hard. You're going to meet hostility. People are going to reject you for this. For believing this. They're going to hate you for it, even. They will consider you the most arrogant person in the world for telling them this. Because it shatters any foundations of false teaching. It shatters everything. When people don't have a worldview in Christ, it shatters it. Knowing these truths about Christ shatters all those things. So of course you're going to be met with hostility. There's going to be a lot of resistance. If truly all thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities are held in place, subject to the authority of Christ, well, false teachers lose all hope. People who aren't in Christ lose all hope. It's to turn them to Christ, to repent and believe in Christ. So of course you're going to be met with hostility. It's going to be hard. This reminds me of a story John MacArthur shared once, and I'm gonna read through it so I don't mess it up. But he was invited to teach at a college. It was a philosophy class. He was invited to speak, and the professor loved to tear apart the Christian faith. I mean, that's what he loved to do. He was a Jewish rabbi too. And of course, John MacArthur, being John MacArthur, is gonna go speak. Took the opportunity. So this is how it happened. He shows up in class, and the message was supposed to be, you know, Christianity and culture or something like that. So John MacArthur's approach was, I want to share the gospel. That's what I want to do. So He had to find a way to get there, but he was going to get there. So he starts with this. He's like, I'm so happy to be here in philosophy class because I know you're all searching for the truth. And of course, you never find it because then class would be over. He's like, you just look for it. So I'm happy to say that your search is now over. He's like, I'm here to tell you the truth. You know, and of course the class just gasped at that. They were like, how arrogant can this man be? But he continues, I can tell you where you came from, where you're going, why we are here, how we are created, how the whole universe will end. I can tell you about what is right and what is wrong morally. I can tell you how to have a fulfilled life. I can tell you about life and death and eternity. I can tell you all these things. I can give that to you now. He's like, however, you won't accept what I say. He's like, you can't. You won't accept it because you can't accept it. Because there's a prerequisite to accept that, to be able to accept this truth. Then, of course, one big guy in the class says, well, what is that prerequisite? And John MacArthur's like, I'm so glad you asked that question. And he gave him the gospel. He gave him the gospel. The gospel is everything that we stand on. What we covered in Christ just now is what we stand on. We need to know that, and we need to believe that. Through the gospel of Christ, we can stand firm. It has all the wisdom, all the power, all the encouragement we need. And church, the challenge isn't just false teaching, bad philosophies. The challenge is going to come also through things that we experience. So whether it's health issues, whether it's difficulties in family, broken homes, children, raising children. These difficulties are going to come that are going to create doubts in you. But you need to come back here. You need to come back to the gospel. It's the same response. It's the same answer to everything. We stand firm in the gospel of Christ. If we stand and we remember the gospel and we turn to Christ, we will find all our encouragement, our wisdom. That's what you see over and over in this book of Colossians. Find the wisdom of Christ. Stand firm, and it'll reflect in the way you live. You'll live it out. You will put off the old, and you will put on the new, if you keep coming back to Christ. So when you begin to doubt, church, and when you're afraid, and the deceptions are creeping in, turn to these verses. Remember who your God is. Remember who your Father is, and find your strength and hope for the day. Let's pray, church. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for this gospel. We thank you so much for revealing to us who you are. And Lord, we truly come before you to seek all our strength, all our wisdom, that we would fully understand your truths and we'd be able to stand firm on that, Lord. We thank you for reconciling us to yourself. We thank you for presenting us holy and blameless because of your perfect work. Because of your precious blood, we have all the confidence in that, Lord. And we just ask that you would help us truly stand firm. You've placed us here in this world to be a light. Lord, would we shine that light in this dark place? Would you help us do that? When we get scared, when we doubt, when we fear, when we want to run, when we get shaky, Lord, would you help us stand firm? Would you turn us back to just to remember who you are? To remember that you're preeminent of all things. There's no one greater. And we ask you, Lord, that in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's stand and sing a closing hymn.